I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and turn back with me to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I would like to say it's a great privilege again to be with you. And I've looked forward especially to be able to speak on this particular Sunday of Resurrection Day. And I have to admit that in the many years before, in my earlier Christian life, I spent most of my time thinking about the suffering and the death of Christ. But in more recent years, especially in this past year, my focus has really turned to the resurrection. And it's so nice to be able to address this subject and to bring some of these thoughts to you today. I can't believe how fast time goes by. But it was a year ago on this Easter Sunday that I spoke once again on the resurrection out of the book of Job, where Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he would see him in his flesh. So this is certainly a great treat for me to be able to revisit this subject from the pulpit. So the text I would like to kind of jump off on is really verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, where we read, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our gathering on this Lord's Day. We do gather as you have commanded, but also we come together especially for this special day that we call Resurrection Day, as we consider this the greatest event in the history of the world. So as we come to your word, our Heavenly Father, we recognize that it indeed is your holy word, that it is sacred. And Lord, that as we approach it this morning, we do so knowing that we indeed are in holy ground. And so, Father, we do pray that we might have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the hearts to receive the truth that you would have for us, as we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. This primary text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, and really the entire chapter of 15, is certainly one of the great chapters of all the Bible. It's a very familiar chapter to us, a chapter that is read often on Easter Sundays like today. It's also read often at funerals, and that's one of the reasons why the danger of that is that it can become very commonplace to us, and as we read through it, we can actually miss the meaning of it if we do not pay attention to some of these words. The chapter was never intended to be a great literary masterpiece by the Apostle Paul. He wrote this as an argument to address the problem that had come into the church. Back in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Certain people had come into the church that were actually denying the resurrection at that time. And not only was that true then, but it has been true through the history of the world and even tragically within the church itself. We know that there are all kinds of theories and all kinds of heresies that have come in since that day. There are those who deny the resurrection altogether. These were like the Sadducees back in Jesus' day. They were kind of the intellectuals, the elites. They would be sort of like the scientists today who would deny the resurrection. They would deny God's creation in favor of evolution. That's the way that this particular sect was. And then there are those who say, well, the resurrection, the physical resurrection is not real. It is merely what is stated by the resurrection is merely symbolic. That was the error of Hymenaeus and Philetus that we read about in 2 Timothy. And what these people say is that there are are things that we can learn from this writing. We can discover the meaning, perhaps, by attending a retreat or by going on some kind of a pilgrimage or just getting out in nature and trying to discover God in that way. You may recall the name of a senator in Georgia who became a senator 2 years ago by the name of Raphael Warnock, who is also the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church. And this is what he said about it. He said that the meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment of helping others, we are able to save ourselves. So he takes something like the resurrection and completely twists it around into some kind of ridiculous symbolic meaning to it. And then there are others who believe that upon the death of one, that they become an angel in heaven. This is a teaching that came in by a German mystic by the name of Emanuel Swedenborg, who taught that. And you remember, you may recall that in one of the most famous Christmas stories on television, one that I really do love and enjoy watching each year, It's a Wonderful Life. You see that kind of doctrine coming in. The character who played Clarence, who had lived 250 years before his encounter with George F. Bailey. He became an angel upon his death, and now he comes back into the world to help George Bailey, and if he can do that, then he gains his angel's wings. Well, that's another false teaching that has come in and has been very prevalent in certain areas in Christendom today as well. And then there are others who said that Jesus was not raised from the dead, but his spirit was, and his spirit lives on, and he sets for us a kind of moral example that we can follow. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter in order to counter and correct those kind of errors that came in. These are just a few of many, but this is the purpose of his writing of this particular chapter and this particular section. Also, this is the reason why we have the confessions and the creeds. If you look at the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, these things address these particular problems and issues and help us to understand our faith better. Now, this argument for the resurrection is summarized here in chapter 15, beginning in the third verse, where Paul is declaring to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one who was born out of due time." You'll notice the little word "seen" here is mentioned 4 times and referred to 6 times in these verses. What that means is that this teaching of the resurrection was not something that was just hatched in the mind of some kind of a rogue philosopher or religious leader. These were eyewitnesses who actually had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, that he indeed did rise from the dead, and that his resurrection was literal and it was physical. Also, we know that his resurrected body is immortal. Back in Romans chapter 6 and in the 9th verse, it says that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, that death no longer has dominion over him. So we see here that the resurrection indeed is the most significant and crucial event in history. Nothing compares to it. And it's absolutely essential to the whole Christian position. You see, the Christian faith and the resurrection are very closely interwoven together. And to deny the resurrection is to deny the Christian faith altogether. In verse 17, it says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." In other words, it is null and void, and you are still in your sins. You see, there is no getting around this. The whole Christian position rises or falls on this truth. And if we do not embrace this teaching of the resurrection, we cannot claim to be Christians at all. Our faith is futile. As I said, it's null and void, and therefore we are without hope. And tragically, this is the position of many liberal colleges that we find in our nation today. Many will deny the resurrection. They will say that the resurrection, as far as faith is concerned, is a matter of indifference. But Paul did not write this chapter if it was a matter of indifference. But the resurrection was a life-changing event, and the apostles were willing to sacrifice their very lives for this truth. They went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the focus I would like to make this morning is on the question as to why the resurrection is so extraordinary and such an important and significant event in history. And I have four brief points I'd like to share with you this morning on that. First of all, the resurrection is the ultimate and final proof that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it reads, "Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Let me read that again. "Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." It is this very thing that convinced the disciples of this. You know, these men were absolutely shaken to the core when Jesus was crucified and dead and buried. You read about a couple of them as they are walking along the Emmaus Road after that day. It was on Resurrection Day itself. They had not realized that he has risen, and we find that they are in deep grief and in deep sorrow. And then the Lord comes up to them, and he begins to talk with them and converse with them and ask them why it is that they are so sad. And they give to him the news as to what had happened. And then he, in a gentle way, he rebukes them and explains exactly why the Christ had to come and why he had to die and to suffer as he did. And then later that evening, when they were fellowshipping together in a room among themselves, Jesus comes into their presence and speaks to them. And as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened and they realize that he indeed has risen. And this is what they say in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and in the 32nd verse. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and they returned from Damascus back to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon." And then you remember the story of Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, the great skeptic. And it was Thomas, when they gave to him the good news about the risen Savior, that he says, I will not believe it unless I can put my hand in his wounded side and my fingers within the scars of his hands. And then you remember the story how the Lord had appeared to Thomas in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. The resurrection validates this, that he indeed is the Son of God. It is absolute proof that he's the eternal Son. And if he had not risen, he could never have staked that claim that he is indeed the Son. The apostles would have disappeared from history. The church never would have been born. For the resurrection is what gives the church its existence and its meaning and its power. So this first point is that the resurrection is the ultimate proof that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. My second point is that the resurrection is proof that his death really has dealt with our sins. His death has really dealt with our sins. The great question that we have to ask, and that has been asked through the ages, is why in the world did Jesus ever come into this world to begin with? And what was his whole purpose in dying? And the answer to that is, he died for our sins. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. But that was not all. Something else had to come in. And he continues, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And we find that the resurrection is what proved that God had indeed accepted his sacrifice and atonement for sin. In Romans chapter 4 and in the 25th verse, we read this. He was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Let me repeat that. He was delivered up for our offenses. He was delivered over to the crucifixion of the cross. He was making an atonement for our sin and our offenses. But then he was raised for our justification. That is the thing that saves us. That is the thing that confirms it all. It is the final proof that he has overcome the power of evil and death. That's why the writer to the Hebrews could say this, that through his death, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, if he had not risen from the dead, then they would have concluded that he was not big enough, he was not strong enough, in order to bear our sins. And that his death alone, without the resurrection, would have been in vain. Again, down in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable or the most miserable. And then in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And that changes everything, does it not? That transitions everything from something that was so terrible to something that is so positive and so wonderful for the believer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great expositions, oftentimes spoke on this three-letter word, but, B-U-T. He gloried in that word. You can find an entire sermon in Ephesians on those three letters. And according to Lloyd-Jones, the word but, as we find it in the Gospels, is the most important transitional word in all of Scripture, because it gives to us the transition and the introduction to the very best possible news. And you find this in various other places. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, we find that as Paul is speaking about the law and its condemnation, how we cannot stand before the law, how we cannot come before God with our good works or anything, he concludes it this way. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world become guilty before God." And then he goes on and he says, "But God, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," and so on. And then also we find it in his epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, where he gives a very grim outlook as to who we are by nature, that we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and we are caught up and we are tied in with the entire world that is under the wrath of God. And so he goes through this argument, and then in the fourth verse of chapter 2, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved." And then we find it here again in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." And down in verse 22, instead of using the word "but," he uses another transition, the words "even so." He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so this transitional statement proves to us the most profound teaching and most profound event in the universe, that God's sacrifice has been accepted, his character has been vindicated, the law of God has been satisfied, and God can now pronounce forgiveness to all who come to him by faith. There is nothing that stands in the way anymore. And so on the basis of his sacrificial death and his resurrection, we can be forgiven and we can be accepted by God. Now that is a very important thing that we need to take hold of. The resurrection is the sign and the seal that this is the Son of God and that his sacrifice has been accepted, and that the apostles themselves could boldly proclaim that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. No other religion, no other philosophy can claim this. No other man has ever accomplished anything like this in his life or his teachings. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, not St. Francis, not Jerome, not Joseph Smith, not any of them, because they are all sinners. They are all in the grave. And it is the resurrection of the blameless Son of God is that what validates his person, his work, and that the authority of the Word of God that teaches this great truth. And to where Jesus could say in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die." Those were the words he gave to Martha. And then he asked the question, "Do you believe this?" And that's the question I ask you this morning. Do you believe this? Have you committed your way to this? Are you willing to die for this truth? Have you embraced it? The resurrection validates the fact that we can have forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, the resurrection is the guarantee that we too shall rise one day and that our redemption will be complete. Again, in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And to paraphrase that last little section, that he, that is Christ, is the first of the great harvest of all of those who have died. In this way, it's like he is the low-hanging fruit, the fruit that you capture first. He's the first one who has risen from the dead, and then all of his people will be guaranteed this resurrection at his second coming. Christ is first in line, and then those who are Christ will rise one day at the end of the age. What is he talking about here? Well, again, he is talking about the resurrection of our physical bodies and the final redemption of the body. You see, the moment we come to him by faith, we've been forgiven. We have been redeemed by blood, and we have been accepted according to his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been put to our account. And then from there, we begin to move forward in a life of sanctification. We grow in the grace of God. And then one day at the end of our lives, when we die, we immediately go into the presence of Christ. We are absent from the body. We are present with the Lord. We are made immediately morally perfect. And the redemption of our soul has been completed. But the redemption of the body is not complete. It is guaranteed in the work of Christ, but it is not completed as the redemption of the soul is. Because at the moment of our death, the body is left behind in the grave. But death and decay and to rot, as the hymn writer wrote, "Death and decay all around I see." But at the coming of the Lord, it says that the dead in Christ shall rise. The body will be raised, it will be transformed, and it will be reunited with a perfect soul. And so in that, we will have the redemption of the whole of man. It will be completed. And that is what we call glorification. That not only God's people will be redeemed, but also the whole cosmos will be redeemed. And that's quite an incredible thing to think about. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back quickly to Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Very interesting text that we read here. It says in verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, and note, the redemption of the body. That's something in the future. I looked at this little phrase, groaning in spirit. We ourselves groan in spirit. It's an interesting little phrase. And I was thinking about it in this way. When we come together and pray, say like at a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, what is it that we pray for the most? If your experience is the same as mine, it seems like we pray a lot for the sick. We pray a lot for good health. We pray sometimes that God might produce a miracle in an individual's life and extend their life. And if we feel that's not going to work, if that's not appropriate, we may pray that God would give doctors wisdom to provide the proper treatment, the necessary medications and plan and approach in order to help this individual to extend his life. I don't believe that that's always wrong. I do find, though, we very seldom pray that God, if it is in his will give them an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven and to prepare for them to have a good death. You know, it's interesting what comes out of us when we pray. And I believe what this is all about is that within the depths of our hearts, we really look to the future for a new heaven and a new earth when there will be no death and everything will be perfect. And that's part of the birth pangs that we feel, that we desire to get through those birth pangs onto something that is far greater, where death and the curse of this world is removed. The whole cosmos is affected by the fall. You could go out into outer space 10,000 light years, billions and billions of miles out, and you will find that the cosmos, the planets, the planetary systems, the galaxies are in a fallen state just as this world is. The second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that everything is moving downward and is being destroyed and decayed, is just as valid 10,000 billion light years away as it is right here in our own universe and in our own solar system. The cosmos has been affected by the fall. It's under a curse. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that curse will be reversed, and paradise will be restored, and a new heaven and a new earth will be ushered in. This is an extraordinary thing. It's hard to comprehend. And whether or not you believe this physically or symbolically, the scripture says that in that day that the lion and the lamb will feed together, and that a young child will be able to put its hand into a viper's nest and not be injured. Extraordinary thing. And what a blessed thing it is to look forward to. So the question is, what is the resurrection going to be like? In verse 35, this is a question that's raised, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? You see, what will it be like? And so what the apostle does is that he uses a number of metaphors in this text. He talks about the sowing of grain and the planting of the seed. And he sort of references back to John chapter 12, verse 24, where Jesus said that unless a grain of wheat falls onto the ground and dies, that it remains alone. But if it dies, then it produces much grain. It's only when the grain dies and it drops to the ground and it goes into the ground and it rots, it is only then that it can come back in a new grain, in the new season. Roxy and I had several flower beds that we really enjoyed putting in through the years. And I don't think there was a year that we didn't have perennials that we had planted. And it was always amazing in the springtime. Just about right now, we began seeing the tulips starting to come in and the daffodils and all kinds of different flowers that we had. They're beautiful. They're magnificent when they first come in. And then by and by, as you go through the summer and then towards the fall, they begin to kind of fade and they begin to sort of wither back. And then eventually they die and they go back into the ground. And then in the next springtime, they go through the same cycle again. Well, anyway, that sort of describes what the resurrection is like. Except we're not going to be going back through the cycle. It's a one-time thing. In verse 36, Paul says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body." And then the second question is, what will we be like in the resurrection? That's a question, again, going back to verse 35. How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? What exactly will we be like? Will we retain our identity? Will we retain our culture, our language as a people? Will we retain our individuality? And then what Paul does is that he answers this question by taking us to the uniqueness and individuality of everything in God's creation. In verse 38, in the second half of it, he says, "And to each seed its own body." And then he continues on, and he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh, one of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." And then he takes us to the inanimate creation. "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another one. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory." And that's the key. One star differs from another in the glory. And I would interpret that as this, that we indeed will retain our own identity when we go to glory. We will retain our culture, except it'll be perfect. And there will be absolute extraordinary beauty and glory within these new resurrected bodies. Paul says that in Ephesians that Jesus is removing every spot, every wrinkle, every imperfection in his body, in the body of believers. Women will no longer have to be concerned about cosmetic beauty. There will be natural beauty. Men will no longer have to engage in excessive workouts in order to build up muscle and strength. There will be something that will come by nature. The body will be absolutely perfect. It'll be without flaw. It will be without corruption. Continuing on in verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And in this glorified state, even though it's a spiritual body, nevertheless, it's still a body of flesh and of bones, just like the Lord Jesus is. And that means that we will be able to do things and achieve things that we never dreamed of. We'll be able to live lives unhindered by weakness and decay. And we'll be able to live as God originally intended Adam to live. Except, you know, it'll be even better than what the old paradise was like, because there will be no more temptation. There will be no more possibility of sin. There will not be the presence of evil, nor sin and death. Our work, our responsibility will take on far more meaning, far more purpose, far more satisfaction than what we could ever dream of. And we'll be able to worship as God has intended us. And we will live forever and work together and worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. As John said in Revelation 21, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no more be death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now the question is, how in the world does this happen? How can this possibly take place? And the answer to that, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Back in Romans chapter 8, once again, Romans chapter 8, verse 10, we read, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The evidence that a person is in Christ is that he has the Spirit of God living in him, and that's important. That is our starting point. Because he then goes on and says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ, in his resurrection, is the blueprint for us. Christ is the prototype. He's the first fruit. And as Jesus was raised from the dead and there was a change in him, we too shall be changed. We will have a body that will be transformed, a glorious body, a perfect body that is united to a perfect soul in a combined heaven and earth that will be absolutely perfect. One other thing I might mention before I go to my fourth point, which may be a question that you have. And that question is, well, what about right now? What about heaven right now? You know, it's been 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul wrote this and gave to the church this great promise. Do we wait another 2,000 years for Resurrection Day? Or another 2,000 or 10,000 years? Or 100,000? We have no idea how long that time period is going to be. What about right now? When our loved ones die, will we be reunited with them? Will we see them? And the answer to that is yes. Because the Scripture teaches, and I don't have the time to go in, but I will just make a few comments on that the moment we die, we leave the body and we go into the presence of the Lord. That is a clear teaching. We all know that. But it also says that we will come into the company of the saints, that we will be made morally perfect, that we will have an abundant entrance. And it appears that there is going to be some kind of a procession that goes with us when we depart from this world, whether it be angels or previous loved ones, or perhaps even Jesus himself. We will be reunited to those who have passed on before us, and our relationship with them will be far sweeter and far more precious than what it had been in this life. That brings me to my fourth and final point, and very briefly, that the resurrection, in it, the final kingdom will be established and will be turned over to his Father. In verse 24, we read, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet." This describes the final victory and the final conquest of all the nations. The nations will come under subjection to him, and all of his enemies will be put under his feet. And Satan and evil and sin will be thrown into the place of everlasting destruction. And then in verse 26 we read, "The last enemy, the very last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself." And then when all is accomplished, he delivers up the kingdom. In verse 28, he says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him," that is God the Father, "who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Christ will hand it back to the Father. Paradise will be restored, and a new heaven and a new earth will be brought in, and the nations will come and flood in to his throne. And all things will be made new and will be made right. In conclusion, just a final observation here in 1 Corinthians 15. As the Apostle Paul builds his argument, it's as if he becomes caught up into the very heights of heaven itself. He begins to truly soar as we get to the end of this particular chapter. And he brings this conclusion beginning in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see here that this is indeed a gospel of victory. It is indeed an eschatology of hope. But the Apostle Paul never liked leaving loose ends. And so he answers the question, okay, what about the here and the now? Where do we go from here? What do we do as believers? And he ends this chapter by saying this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, we live in very difficult times today. We live in very confusing times. I believe that there is a great deal of activity going on, especially in our nation, activity of the enemy Satan, as he tries to bring many different kinds of things into our social, political, and economic fabric of life, evil things. I need not to go into the details of that. I believe that you are all aware of that. But in the meantime, what Paul is saying here is that we need Christians simply to be good Christians, to be strong and steadfast, and to be unshakable in our belief, to know what we believe, to be ready to give an account of what it is that we do believe, and to bear good testimony for Jesus Christ. So, what do? We let the skeptics of the gospel question our beliefs. Let them go ahead. Let the philosophers say what they will. Let the cynics laugh. Let them scorn. Let them ridicule. Let the world, with all of its pomp and show, deride us. But let nothing shake you. Let nothing move you. And above all, as Paul says, let us always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And to remind ourselves that even in the worst of times, let us never forget that God is sovereign, that Christ is on the throne and that he's reigning, and that he's moving the nations, even America, at will. And he will reign until he brings his enemies under his feet. And a day that will come where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I think the future could not be brighter for us, for the people of God. And the resurrection of Christ is the very down payment and guarantee that this will happen. Brethren, we should be encouraged with that. And then as I close, I hesitantly, but with concern, I will close with a warning that if you are not a Christian here this morning, this will not end well for you. The resurrection is not only for the believer, but there is also a resurrection for the unbeliever as well. Go to the book of Revelation and you will see this. There is a resurrection for the unbeliever and for those who reject the gospel. And I do not see in the scripture where they will be given a glorified body, but most likely they will retain a fallen body that will eventually be lost. The soul is immortal, and hell is never ending. And so I urge you not to play fast and loose with the grace of God. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Repent of your sins. Forsake your sins. Resolve that from this day forth you will follow the Lord Jesus. And if you resolve to do that, he will gladly receive you. And he will be good to his promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have read and what you have spoken in your word. The very fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, declared to be the Son of God. Also, how he has accomplished our salvation and has given to us a wonderful future, a wonderful promise for a glorious kingdom. Father, words cannot express our deepest gratitude as to what has been given. The fact that Jesus willingly came into this world to die for sinners such as us. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then also, Lord, we thank Father in heaven what it cost you in order to give your only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in addition to that, we thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you for your faithfulness that is given to us day by day. And even though we may go through hard times and difficulties in the days to come, and all of us, we know our Father will face sorrows and various kinds of grief. We know in your word that you have promised that now Christ is risen. And that answers everything that we could ever desire. We know, Lord, it answers the question that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And it answers the question that though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not to fear evil because he is ever with us. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to remind ourselves of this and to be able to encourage one another in these truths. So now we thank you for the Lord's Day. We pray that you will bless this day, that you will be pleased to go with us, and Father, that our thoughts may turn to you often, but also, Lord, that we may enjoy just fellowshipping with one another, being with one another and families around the church. And we'll give you thanks in all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.